We've come to this morning Luke chapter 11. So I'm going to read just the first four verses of Luke chapter 11. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, pray in this way. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive anyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." God bless his word as we consider those words in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word in our lives, which does transform us. We've seen that if we've been a Christian for any amount of years, we can look back and we can see how you've changed us and caused us to grow. And that's because of your word. Therefore, we pray that that will continue this morning, that we'll understand and learn and grow and be drawn nearer to you as a result of your word in our lives. I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. As Christians, I probably don't need to tell you, but we do need to understand that we do live in an utterly pagan nation. The vast majority of the people of the United Kingdom do not know God and they do not worship God. Many claim to believe in God. Many do go to church, but they do not accept his word and they certainly don't live by his word. But Jesus says very, very clearly, and he repeats this many, many times, John 14, verse 21, for example, "You're only one of his people if you accept and obey what he says." He says it again and again, as I say, John 15, verse 15 is another one. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He says in Luke 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, but do not do what I say?" In other words, the two are incompatible. You can't call him Lord, but not accept what he says. Because the word Lord means you accept what he says because he's Lord. 1 John 5 verse 2 and 3 says, "We know that we are God's people when we accept and obey what he says in his word." It even says in 1 John 2 verse 3 to 6 that we know God only, again, if we accept and obey his words. And it actually says in that passage that if we do not, then we are a liar and the truth is not in us. You know, in other words, if somebody claims to be a Christian but they don't accept this or that verse, they don't accept exactly what God says in his word, God says they are a liar. John 5 verse 37 to 38, "The Father himself has sent me and borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form because you do not have his word abiding in you." The point is very clear. John says if you don't believe in Jesus, you don't have his word abiding in you, the Bible. And obviously the reverse of that is true. If you do believe in Jesus, you will have his word abiding in you. In other words, you are committed to what he says and you accept it. Every last verse, even those verses that do look a bit uncomfortable in today's society. That's, according to the Bible, what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean you're perfect. You will sin. But you go to him when you do sin and you ask for forgiveness. But it does mean you accept at least what he says. John 8 verse 31, Jesus says to the Jews who believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples." Now that's to people who say they believed in him. And he says, well, no, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. So it's very clear in the Bible. It's repeated again and again and again. And again, it's a question of your attitude to the word of God. Your attitude to the Bible, according to the Bible, according to God, determines whether or not you're a genuine Christian. In fact, Jesus says in John 17, verse 17, it's the Bible that sanctifies you. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We are sanctified by the Bible. All of these passages and many, many more, I could list many passages that say exactly the same thing. All of these passages identify true saving faith with a heartfelt desire to hear and obey all that God says. So even if people do claim to believe in God, even if they're regular attenders in church, they're not genuine if they don't accept and live by God's word. I mean, Jesus says to some people in Matthew's gospel that he says, they say, first of all, actually, we've done this, we've done that. You know, they're in church, they're doing amazing things. And they say, Lord, Lord. And they say it twice. And Jesus says, I never knew you. I don't know you. And then he goes on to say, if you accept my word, then I know you, basically. So as I say, we live in a nation that doesn't accept the Bible. We live in a nation that doesn't, therefore, worship God, whatever else they may say. And as a result, truth is replaced by lies, love is replaced by hate, peace is replaced by anger. And people around the world, not just in our nation, but even around the world, are looking and asking, what are the solutions to all the problems? Because there are lots of problems going on in the world. And many people say, well, the answers, the solutions are political. Others will say, well, actually, the solutions are social. We need to have a revolution in our country and set up a new society. Others would say, well, actually, it's economic. If we can just get everyone equal, everything will be fine. People claim then that we can deal with things politically, socially, economically, everything will be fine. Except all these things, we get back to what we should to have an acceptable life. Of course, they're completely wrong, because not one of those is God's way. And that's why, I mean, even in our country, the political side of things, I mean, the Conservatives are in such a turmoil and they keep having different leaders, and one when they think, well, this one's going to sort things out. And at the moment, Labour, there's the same, no different. It's not a lot of difference. Maybe we should get rid of Keir Starmer and do something else, and maybe we should do this, and maybe we should do that. And if we can just think of this, and they don't have the answers. And it's not just now. They never have, ever. Nobody has the answers. God is our creator, and only he knows what's right, and only he knows what's good. And if you don't listen to what he says, you will not know yourself what's right and what's good. Only he knows the answers to our problems. God has a different strategy to all the politics and the economics and the social side of things in the world. But what is God's strategy? Well, first of all, accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And that means to accept and obey, as Jesus himself says, all that he says in his word and live by that. If you do that, everything will be fine. Of course, everyone has to do it, and that's the problem. And God's way has always been the same, as we see from the Bible. God's people in the past have always been in the same position, surrounded by pagan nations. Israel in the Old Testament was a tiny nation in a sea of paganism. And when Israel went into the Promised Land after leaving Egypt, the people of the world were so different. They were anti-God, even demonic, satanic. So bad, in fact, that God said, we'll kill them, if that's the case. Be instruments of my divine judgment. Tragically, God's people did not listen to God. They didn't do what God says. And you see, the entire Old Testament is a tragedy, as the people are up and down, they're like a roller coaster. They compromise with the people of the world, just like so many people do today. And the rest of the history of the Old Testament is very, very sad. As a result, the Old Testament people of God had no impact on the world at all. Like so many so-called churchgoers today, they became like the world. And they made no impact whatsoever because they put the world's views above God's word, and they compromised. That's the history of the Old Testament. That's the history of Christianity since the Old Testament. And today the circumstances are very much the same. We still live in a world surrounded by people who do not accept and love God. And it's difficult, which raises the question, what did Jesus say? How did he say confront these realities? And that brings us to our passage for today. Luke chapter 11, verse 1 to 4, the disciples ask Jesus, teach us to pray, and Jesus teaches them. And what Jesus is doing here, he's saying, you want to confront the world, the first, obviously, after you've accepted and obeyed God, is pray for the world. When God appeared on Mount Sinai, the Israelites saw his presence, and they saw his presence accompanied by some very frightening realities, and he was a God of thunder and lightning and smoke and a judge. And they thought, well, he's unapproachable, you know. But that's not true. Because what Jesus is saying here is no, yes, yes and no at the same time, I suppose. Yes, God is a consuming fire, it says in Hebrews 12, verse 29. He is a God of thunder and lightning and smoke. He is a God of judgment, but you can approach him. You can come to him. He's also a God of love and compassion. It says in Psalm 50, verse 15, call on me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you, and you will honor me. Psalm 91, verse 15, when he calls to me, says God, I will answer him. The Lord is near, it says in Psalm 145, verse 18, to all who call on him. So even in the Old Testament, where God is a consuming fire, he's also approachable. And he calls his people to come to him in prayer. And even the rabbis of the Old Testament said that prayer is greater than sacrifice. Jewish teachers believe that prayer should be constant. And there's lots of different elements in the Old Testament about prayer. In the Old Testament, prayer, we are taught, is to be love and praise. Jewish prayers in the Old Testament were filled with love and praise. Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord all times. His praise shall be constantly in my mouth. That's one aspect. Another aspect of Jewish prayers in the Old Testament was gratitude and thanksgiving. Jonah 2, verse 9, for example, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. The third aspect of Jewish prayers in the Old Testament is the recognition that God is holy. A rabbi named Simon once said, in his prayer, a man should think that the Shekinah glory of God is before him. In other words, you should come to God recognizing who he is. He's glorious. He's God. The fourth element of Jewish prayer in the Old Testament was a desire to please and obey God. If you read Psalm 119, it's full of it. Every verse almost. The whole psalm illustrates the desire to please God by doing what he says. In the Old Testament, the Jewish prayers also had love and praise, then gratitude and thanksgiving, recognition of God's holiness and a desire to obey him. As well as that, they had confession of sin. Psalm 26, verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocence and come to your altar. The Jews believed that the prayer of the righteous in confession could turn the anger of God to mercy. Sixth element of Jewish prayer was unselfishness, and the highest Jewish prayers were always offered for the community, not yourself. In fact, it was quite unusual to pray for yourself. Israel, somebody once said, will only be redeemed when it forms one single band. We're all united. They will receive the presence of the Shekinah. A rabbi said that to get the people to pray for each other, not just for themselves. Interesting thing that the rabbis taught actually is, let not the prayer of the traveller find entrance, O Lord, before you. In other words, don't listen to the prayer of a traveller. And you think, why shouldn't you listen to the prayer of a traveller, God? Well, that was the part, again, of the sort of unselfishness of it. Don't listen to the prayer of the traveller, because the travellers want it to be sunny all the time, but the farmers need the rain. So they think of the farmers as well. Another element of Jewish prayer was perseverance. Moses continued to pray for the mercy of God in Deuteronomy 3, verse 26, even after God said, no, that's enough. Moses said, please. And God said, no, then Moses said, please. And he was persistent and he kept on praying. Another one is humility, which is very important. Again and again in the Old Testament, we see prayers begin with, may it be your good pleasure, may it be your will. In other words, your will be done. Now, all of these elements were embedded in the Old Testament praying. They believed in prayer, and prayer had all of these components. Why am I telling you all this? Because when Jesus teaches us to pray, he's basically repeating everything that he's already said in the Old Testament. Not new. It's not like when you get to the New Testament, suddenly, wow, Jesus has taught us to pray in this way. He's been teaching us all the way through the Old Testament. All you've got to do is read the Old Testament as well. You find out how to pray. He just repeats it. It's not as if this is new revelation. Well, you might think, if that's the case, if that's the way to pray, if that's what it teaches us all the way through the Old Testament, and the disciples knew that because they knew their Old Testament, why do they say here, Lord, teach us to pray? And this isn't the first time they say it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 to 13, Remember, that's where Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. He asked the same question quite a few months before. So here in Luke, we see them asking the same question again. But why? Why do they ask the question? They knew their Old Testament. They should already know how to pray. Why do they need to be instructed in prayer when the Old Testament is very clear? The answer is quite simple. The answer is that in Jesus' day, true prayer had been replaced with hypocrisy. In other words, yes, it tells you how to live. It tells you how to pray in the Old Testament, but the religious leaders were not telling the people the truth. And it wasn't just in prayer. It was in everything. So true prayer had been replaced by hypocrisy. In other words, the religious leaders and the people were not praying the way that God commanded them to pray. They were not praying the way that the Old Testament teaches people to pray. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 says, don't pray like them. Don't be like that. Don't do that. I mean, the problem was that the disciples, as well as all the other Jews, had been taught all their lives how to pray wrongly, how not to pray by example and by the teaching of the false teachers. You see, Judaism was replaced with hypocrisy. And people had compromised with the word and they did not accept and obey all that God said. The trouble is, you wander away from the Bible, you wander away from God. So that's why Jesus says, don't be like them. Don't pray the way that they pray. And that's just one aspect of that compromise. He says, you know, they just want to be praying to be seen by each other, not heard by God. He says, when you pray, go to your inner room, close your door, take note, go to your inner room, close your door, and your Father, who is in secret, will reward you for what you do in secret. In other words, it's not about using meaningless repetition as the pagans did, he says, and it's not about making a big show of it, and it's not about doing it the way that they do it. I'll tell you how to do it. So at the time of Jesus, Jewish prayers had been reduced to self-promoting hypocrisy. That's why the disciples go to Jesus and they think, we want to know how to pray. Why did they go to him and say that? Because they've been watching him day in, day out, and they haven't just been watching him heal and do all the other things. They've been watching and listening to him pray, and they're suddenly thinking, it's different. It's not the way the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders pray. They just repeat learned prayers. Jesus didn't do that. This is different. That's why they go to him and say, Jesus, to pray. Because they've been watching him. We see that quite clearly in Matthew's gospel. So Jesus says, okay, this is how you pray. Now, we're very familiar with it, but it's not just a prayer. It's a structure on how to pray. But it's not just even a structure on how to pray. It's actually how to live. We'll see that as we go through. Now, to understand any Bible passage, you have to take it in the context. You have to take the context in consideration. You can't just pick out a verse and ignore what's around it. And the context of this passage, as we see in Matthew's gospel, centers around Jesus' teaching on lots of subjects. And he's particularly looking at the Pharisees and the religious leaders and saying, they're doing this, don't do that. I want you to do this. He uses the Pharisees as an example of how not to live. It says in Matthew 6, verse 1 to 18, and particularly he's expanding on Matthew 5, verse 20. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not even enter heaven. So in Matthew, it's clear that when he gives us this prayer, he's showing us how the Pharisees were wrong. And it wasn't just in prayer. It's in verse 1 to 4, charitable deeds, verse 5 to 15 in prayer, and then verse 16 to 18 in fasting. And what he's saying is, when you see them, don't give the way that they give. Don't pray the way that they pray. Don't fast the way that they pray. They're wrong. So as far as prayer is, Jesus is giving this in the context of showing how the religious leaders were doing it wrong. This is how I want you to do it. Don't do it the way they're doing it. Now, up until now, the disciples, like all the people, would have being taught simply to remember to learn to recite learned prayers. That's how it was. That's how everyone prayed. That's why they looked at Jesus and thought, well, he's different. He's not just reeling off the same thing. He's not just repeating something. He's learned. It was quite common practice for rabbis to compose prayers, give it to the people, say, this is what you say. But as I say, the disciples had seen Jesus pray. He didn't recite words. Jesus never recited learned prayers. He had a conversation with his Father. In Luke's version, Luke 11 verse 1, it says, after the disciples had heard him, then they say, teach us how to pray. So they've heard him pray. Now they're saying, hang on, we want to pray like that. For Jesus, you see, and this was very unusual, prayer was a personal communion with God. This was so unusual that the disciples said, well, teach us how to do it like you do it. They want to know why he's different. Why didn't he just recite prayers like the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And in response, Jesus says, verse 9 of Matthew, don't just recite prayers like the rabbis, but pray in this way. So if you look in Matthew's gospel, he even says, don't use repetition. So rather than give them a learned prayer to repeat, he gives them a prayer as a pattern. I mean, he wouldn't just give them a prayer to repeat after he says in verse 9 in Matthew chapter 6, don't use repetition, and oh, he's one to repeat. That's not how it works. He wouldn't do that. It's a pattern to base all your prayers on. The fact that Jesus then gives them that was not meant to be simply repeated is very clear for a number of other reasons. In Matthew, Jesus says, pray then in this way. He doesn't say repeat these words. And in Luke's account, the disciples say, teach us how to pray. They don't say, teach us a prayer, which is different. They say, teach us how to pray. And the Greek then is in this way, which means along these lines. And the reason they're asking him in the first place, as I say, they were used to being taught recited prayer. Now he's different. Remember, as I say, he's just warned his disciple not to use repetition. He wouldn't then give them a prayer to repeat. Nowhere in the entire New Testament do you find this or any other prayer being repeated. Whenever you see somebody praying in the Bible, they're talking to God. They're not repeating something else that they've learned. All this is clear from Jesus' teaching. Prayers are not to be merely recited or repeated thoughtlessly. Also note in this prayer, it is recorded twice, in Matthew and in Luke. And in each one, it's slightly different. So if you were to just learn it to repeat it, and which one would you learn? Because they're different. It's also very important to note that Jesus did not even give this prayer to be prayed out aloud amongst other Christians. This is something that really confuses me, why people think we should repeat it on a Sunday. He actually says, no, when you pray this, you go to your inner room, close your door, and pray in secret. It's not actually a prayer for praying amongst each other. Matthew 6, verse 7. So even if it was a prayer to repeat, it never should be repeated in a church service, because Jesus says, when you do it, go to your inner room, close the door, pray to your Father in secret. It's so blindingly obvious that I don't get it, why people don't they read what the Bible says? It's obvious. It's very, very clear from God's word that prayer is a conversation with God. You don't speak to the creator of the universe by repeating something you've learned. You wouldn't talk to your human father by saying, you know, you have a conversation with your dad and you get a bit of paper out and you read it. No, you just talk to him. You wouldn't be repeating a learned formulaic conversation, which wouldn't actually be a conversation at all. God wants to hear your heart, not your head. They're very, very clear that the Lord's Prayer is not a set of words to simply repeat. It's not wrong to memorize it and know it. That's good. You should. You should memorize lots of portions of the Bible. But it's not to be simply recited. And if it was, it certainly wouldn't be in the church service, because Jesus says, don't. You know, you do it in secret. It's a skeleton with which you fill out and put in your own words. And it's certainly not a substitute for your own personal prayer. It's to add expression to your prayer. This prayer is so deep and so meaningful. It's everything that you should be praying, but also everything that you should be living as well. We need to understand what Jesus is saying here. I mean, God would really rather hear a single word from your heart than 100 words that you've memorized. Because that's a conversation. As well as all that, you've got to really stop and think about what you're saying. It's very easy to reel this off and say, amen at the end. In other words, yes, I do all this. Really? Can you honestly say that you mean every word of that prayer, every time you repeat it? Can you honestly say that you always want God's kingdom to come? Every day you open the curtains, you say, right, God, come today, please. Let this life end right now. Come now. Or how many of us can really say we always hallow God's name? Do you even know what that means? Hallow God's name. Hallowed be thy name. First of all, it's not saying it. That's not how you hallow God's name, by saying hallowed be thy name. Hallow means to make holy, to give God the glory that he alone deserves. Do you do that every day? Can you say, yes, I do that? Let's be honest, we fail. Do we really submit to God's will in our lives, his purposes, his plans? And as far as forgive us as we forgive others, how many of us really want to say that? Do you really want God to forgive you the way that you forgive others? Personally, I want God to forgive me the way that he forgives me. Because if he forgives me the way that I forgive others, I'm in trouble. Because I don't forgive others all the time as I should. How many of us can really say that and truly mean it? And if you can't say it and mean it, then don't say it. Far too often people just repeat the words thoughtlessly without any really thought about what they're actually saying. The whole idea of this prayer is to seek to make all of this true in our lives. And also, it's a prayer for others, not yourself. What's your motive if you do say it? Is it simply because you feel comfortable? And if that's the case, you've missed the point completely. It's not for your own individual use. You go away, you do it privately, and you pray for others. Somebody once said, you cannot pray the Lord's Prayer and even once say, I. You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer or even once say, my. Nor can you pray the Lord's Prayer and not pray for another. And when you ask for daily bread, you must include your brother. For others are included in each and every plea. From the beginning to the end of it, it doesn't once say, me. It's all about praying for other people. Now let's just look at it in a little bit more detail, because the first thing you notice with this particular prayer is that there are two people involved, persons. There's God and there's us. It's a bit like the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is in two parts. It's about God and it's about us. This is the same. First part of this prayer is all about God the Father, his name, his kingdom, his will, his gifts, his forgiveness, his guidance, his leading. The second part is about us, our daily bread. Forgive our sins, lead us. Not I, not me, but us. And what Jesus is doing there, he's given us this structure. And the first structure of the prayer is a huge shock to all the people who are listening. Remember, everything that Jesus ever said, he's always shocking people. And the first thing he does, he opens his mouth, he says, right, you want to learn how to pray? The first word, he shocks everyone. Because he says, Father. And all the Jews would say, oh, hang on. You can't call God your father. In fact, John 5 verse 18, the Jewish people tried to kill him because he called God his father. You do not call God father. They were wrong, because God's saying, I want you to call me father. But they thought no. But Jesus is saying, no, that's your relationship with God. He's like your dad. He's not just a father, actually. He's Abba. You come into God in a relational sense. Just that one word tells you a lot about prayer. God is not distance. He's there. He wants you to come to him and he wants you to treat him like a father. He's available. He's compassionate. He's loving. He's kind. The distance that particularly the Jewish people had 2,000 years ago was man-made. So Jesus immediately shocks the people, addressing God in a way that the people never ever would dare address him. In fact, the religious leader said, you don't talk to God like that. But that's where Jesus says, all prayer is to beginning. You say, Father, he's your Father. It's not just saying it. It's That's your attitude. And that's telling us God's not like the Stoic gods or any false gods who are unable to feel and are indifferent. God is bothered about you. He loves you. He's your father. So all prayer begins with that. The recognition that he's a father, he has all the resources, he has all the authority, the wisdom, the experience, the compassion, the kindness, the knowledge to give you everything that you need. Of course, then we could think, and people do this all the time, particularly in a lot of evangelical churches even, that it's almost like you put your arm around God, you know, he's my mate, Jesus is my friend. Jesus said he treats us as friends. He did not say we treat him as a friend. There's a difference. We treat him as God. He treats us as friends, yes. He calls us friends, yes. We call him God. But he says we can also call him Father. So there's this tendency then to, okay, we can call him Father, now he's our pal. So Jesus immediately says, hang on, before you get too sort of laid back in your approach to God, hallowed be thy name. So he is your Father, but then he brings us back down to earth in a sense. But you treat him as God. Hallowed be thy name. The priority, the emphasis of all your prayer is to honour God. In other words, the prayer actually, it's not even about us, it's about God. The honour of God is dominant, and everything else needs to be filtered through that. So as soon as he says he's your Father, he says, but you've got to honour him, hallow him as God. And when you say hallowed be thy name, it's not like long live the king. It's not an expression. It's something that you do in your life. It's the reason for all your prayer. A name stood for more, particularly in the Bible, than just a title or a designation. A name was everything that the person is. The name of the person, the character of the person, it's all tied in together. So the name of God stands for his nature, his character, his attributes, his personality. In other words, his name is everything he is. So hallowed be everything about you, God. So when we pray, we go into God's presence, we know he's our Father, but we know that he is still God. We acknowledge him as God. He's sacred. We bow. But how do you hallow his name? Well, it's not something you say, really. Saying hallowed be thy name, anyone could say that. You're not hallowing his name by saying hallowed be thy name. Hallow his name is something that you do. It's not something that you say. And you hallow his name by believing in him, by believing that he is who he says he is, by accepting what he says, all of his word, by worshipping him, by thanking him, by submitting to his will, by glorifying him throughout your life. That's hallowing his name. You don't just do it by repeating the words, hallowed be thy name. It's how you live. Every possible way that you acknowledge him is hallowing his name. And you do it as well in prayer, how you pray, the way that you pray, the things that you say, the things that you don't say, the way that you treat God, all of it hallows his name. And then we've got another element, thy kingdom come. How many people have said that but don't mean it? It means you want his kingdom to come now. And Maranatha, it says in the Bible, John, Maranatha. Maranatha means Lord, come now. Let's end this life. Let's have you holy and honoured, and please return now. You want Jesus to return in glory and have all the honour. I've had enough of this world. Had enough of the kingdom of Satan. Enough of the kingdom of darkness. I want you to come now. Now, if you can do that every day, then you could say that. But how many people say it and really mean that? So what we've been seeing then in this prayer, we see God as the source. We see God as sacred, and we see him as sovereign. And then he goes on in verse 3. And now he's talking about others, not just yourself. Give us each day our daily bread. Now he's not saying make me rich. Notice each day, just for today. Not for tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. I just want the bread for today. Keep me alive today. I don't need to worry about tomorrow. Sustain me so that I can witness to your name and your glory today. God actually promises to meet every need, not every want. A lot of people get this confused. They think they can go to God and get everything they want. He never said, I'll give you everything you want, because a lot of what you want might not be good for you. What you need is different. He'll always give you what you need. Jesus says, take no thought in the Sermon on the Mount what you shall eat or drink. I know you have need of that. I'll take care of that. I'll sustain your life. Don't worry about that. I'll take care. So we see your source, your sacred, sovereign, and also supplier. And then we also see him as saviour. Forgive us our sins, as we also forgive others who sin against us. As I say, that's not so easy to say and mean. And also, that's not so easy to do. But that's what he wants you to do. He wants you to forgive others in the way that he forgives you. You don't always do it, but that's what he wants. That's why I say this isn't just a prayer. It's telling you how to live. Sin is a violation of God's law, deserves punishment, and you will spend eternity in hell if God doesn't forgive you, and he'll only forgive you if you've turned to the Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's only Jesus who will forgive. So when you say forgive us our sins, that'll only happen if you accept him for who he is. How do you see that? You see the power of forgiveness in your life. Why? Because you also live that life and you forgive others. So if you're the sort of person who has accepted him, he has forgiven you, but then you forgive other people. It's a parable of the man in Matthew's gospel, that is, who was forgiven an unpayable debt, but then he went out and strangled somebody who owed him a small amount. And Jesus is making a point there. You've been forgiven by God. By God. If anyone ever sins against you, you forgive them. Because you've been forgiven a massive debt. Just because that person's annoyed you, forgive them. Forgive us our debt as we forgive others. He says in Matthew 6, verse 12, and then he goes in verse 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't, then he will not forgive you. So your forgiveness is dependent upon how you forgive others. You want to be forgiven, then forgive others. You want to make sure that you're right with God, then be a forgiver. That's what he's telling us here. It's the opposite of the world when you think in false religion, where it's all about not forgiveness, it's all about retaliation. Now, Trump's doing it at the moment. I'm going to sue the BBC for saying something about me. That's the attitude people have. I always want to get you back. There's a lot of retaliation, a lot of vengeance in the world. But God says, no, just forgive. Somebody hits you on one cheek, let him hit the other one too. When you forgive, you show that God is a saviour. And if you don't forgive, then you shouldn't be forgiven. So how do you pray? You pray as God is a source, is sacred, he's a sovereign, he's a supplier, he's a saviour. And then you get security. Lead us not into temptation. Well, he won't. So why are you asking him? Because you should ask. Don't take it for granted. James 1 verse 13 says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. The reason you get tempted is because of yourself, not God. But God does promise us, 1 Corinthians 10 13, there is no temptation that is common to man. Everything that you get, everyone's had sometime. But God is faithful, and he will never allow you to be tested or tempted beyond your power to get through it. He will give you a way through it so that you will be able to be strong. God will keep you in that. He's promised. There's always a way of escape. So when you pray, you're praying. Basically, all I ask for myself is forgiveness and holiness. The rest I leave up to you. You're God. I trust you. You will supply my needs. I know that. I will ask in your name, but that's consistent with what you want. So when we pray this prayer, really, we're not just repeating these words. We are using this as a base of how all our prayer should be. All our prayer, in other words, should include elements of this. Not every element every time, but some of the elements each time you pray. There should be an honouring of God. There should be an asking for help in temptation. There should be praying for others. There should be all of these aspects. That's what Jesus, but not just that, he's also teaching us here, this is how I want you to live. You should forgive others the way that I forgive you. You should hallow God's name. You should, and the list on. It's not just a prayer, it's an instruction on how you should live, and the way to live like this is by going to God and asking him. So it sort of goes around in a circle, in a sense. Asking him for help to live like this. to live the way that he commands you to live. So that's what prayer is all about. Prayer is a conversation with God. It's not repeating anything. It's telling God how much you love him, worshipping God, thanking God, going to him when somebody has a need, when you see something happening in the world like Ukraine or anywhere else, going to him. All these aspects all together, not all at the same time, but in every aspect of your prayer, it's talking to God as your Father, because he is your Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're our Father, but we also thank you that you're our God. Forgive us when we get too pally with you, in a sense, and we take you for granted. And help us always to remember that you are the creator and you are the judge and you will judge. And people are in hell right now because they haven't accepted you as Lord and Savior. There is a consequence, a severe eternal consequence to not accepting you for who you are. Let us not ever fall into that trap. But thank you that you treat us as your friends, as your family, that we are adopted into your family, that you are our Father, even our Abba, our daddy in a sense. And Lord, you have that love and that compassion that goes beyond any love and compassion that we could have even with an earthly father. We thank you that you are our Father. And we thank you that as a result of that, we are your people and we will be spending eternity with you. In the meantime, Lord, help us every day to have a conversation with you, to speak with you, to hear what you have to say to us, which is reading your word, because you speak to us through your word, but to speak back and to tell us you what we think. You know our hearts anyway. But Lord, let us always pray a conversation with you each day of our lives. Amen.